Now, what the little story, that story just tells you how very quickly money, particularly money of some amount, can change one's view and perspective, even a Christian's. She had a quick change from being offended to, that little poker's right here. They wanted that money. And the money was very important. Now, I've been doing a lot of reading. Most of it I'll get to next week, relative to giving, what's going on of late in churches. And I found that a story by Criswell, W.A. Criswell, some of you may know who he is. He is probably probably pastored the first mega church, certainly the first mega Baptist church in the Fort Worth, Dallas area. It is Dallas itself. It's the first Baptist church. Is that what it is in Dallas? Whatever. He's pastored the first mega church, and he tells a Baptist mega church, and he tells a story that was related to him by another pastor about a very young man. He was young when he came, and this man. The young man was full of ambition, energy, and drive. And so he came to his pastor, and I don't agree with what his pastor told him. And he wanted to see, I really want my business to grow. I'm going to put my all into it. I want the Lord's blessing on my business. I'm coming to church. I'm praying. What do I need to do to get the Lord's blessing? The pastor gives him wrong information scripturally. The information he gives him, well, if you tithe, and then you'd be sure of having the Lord's blessing. And tithing has nothing to do with the Lord's blessing whatsoever. But at that time, the young man was making $40 a week. Okay? So he gives his tithe of $40. By the time a year or two or three or four, and I don't know what time elapsed, this young man tithe, because his business had become very successful, was now $500 a week. And so he called the pastor. He asked, is there any way I can be released from this promise of my tithe? And he said, you can see, it costs me too much. It costs me too much. And it is interesting, the higher the income of people in the United States, the less they give. In Christian circles, the more we make, the less we give. It's just an absolute factual phenomenon. Barna and others attest to that fact. Now, here's the counsel that he gives back to him. He says, well, I don't see how you can be released from your promise to God. And I would tell you, if the guy made a promise, even though it was not the smartest one to make, no, I wouldn't try and be releasing myself either. You don't have to give an oath to the Lord. There's nobody that says you have to do this. But if you made this promise, you probably ought to stick with it. But the pastor's advice was, no, I don't see how I can ask God to reduce your tithe or the promise, but I can ask God to reduce your income to $40 a week. And then you can afford the $4 tithe again. Now, I don't know what thought process David had. Okay. Concerning the enormous amount that he accumulated. I don't know if it ever crossed David's mind as he undertook trying to subdue the enemies of the land of Israel, which is part of why God had placed him in position of king. I don't know if he ever thought about how much he would accumulate doing that. But I do know this, before the process started, David had made a decision. He had made a determination. And as I'm looking back in that psalm that we look at, a promise, maybe that promise had something to do with, because it's nowhere recorded, the promise we looked at earlier. Perhaps the promise was, that which I obtained from spoils of war, I'm going to dedicate. I'm going to set aside for the building of the sanctuary. I don't know whether he made such a commitment or not. But I do know this. That David, who had this incredible zeal to build this temple for the Lord, that zeal never dissipated in David's life. This passage, you probably can't see any of these. This is from 1 Chronicles 28:2. So we're getting close at this point to the time that David's life is going to end. He already knows now he can't build a temple. But here is what he says to a meeting of the leaders of the people of Israel. Perhaps some of the people in the south were there in 1 Chronicles 28:2. Then David the king stood upon his feet and he said, "Hear me, my brethren. Give me your ear. Listen up, please, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God and made ready for the building." And indeed, David made ready for the building. This zeal that David had in his heart, that he said, he tells us in the 69th Psalm, or we're told in the 69th Psalm, that's a zeal that just didn't stop. It did not dissipate. And even after he was told that you can't build the temple, it didn't stop him. It didn't slow the zeal down at all. And one of the things indicates to me that it didn't slow the zeal down at all is what David did with everything he accumulated. When it says "them also," the "them also" refers back to some gifts that were given to him by King Toi of Hamath. Well, he sent his son down to give David these gifts. And these gifts were gifts of gold, silver, vessels of gold, vessels of silver. That's what the gifts were. And he says, "Them also King David dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he brought from all these nations, from Edom and from Moab and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines and from Amalek." 1 Chronicles 18 at verse 11. All of the amounts of gold and silver that David accumulated, they were all set aside. For modern terms, he put them in a savings account. He took every piece of gold, every instrument of gold, silver, vessel, and he set them aside for one specific purpose. And that purpose was for the building of the house of the Lord. And we went through verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 22 and learned there it's an enormous amount. He had accumulated an enormous amount of money. Chronicles tells us, "Now behold, in my trouble, I had prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold." That's a lot of gold. Regardless of which weight standard we use, we're talking about a lot of gold. "And 1,000,000 talents of silver." And even if these are hyperboles, as some think, yes, the purpose of a hyperbole is to stress a point. The point is he gave it a vast sum of money for the building of the temple. And it is that, the fact that he gave this vast sum of money after God shut the door on the desire of his heart to build that temple himself, that is what tells me his zeal never waned. His zeal never dissipated, and that's what I've been looking at this passage to establish. That David's zeal for the Lord did not diminish. David's zeal for the Lord did not wane. David's zeal for the Lord did not dwindle. And that is one of the major differences between human enthusiasm and biblical zeal. It's one of the things that we've been looking at. You've got those little charts in front of you, so hopefully you're seeing those contrasts. And out of this passage in 1 Chronicles, two things I learned about biblical zeal versus human emotional enthusiasm. One is that human emotional enthusiasm seeks to glorify the giver and the person with the enthusiasm. In David's case, what did it seek to glorify him at all? We went through passage after passage after passage. This is what? For the house of the Lord. For the house of the Lord. For the house of the Lord. Something he sought to do to glorify God. And the second thing is, human enthusiasm, you throw water on it, and I don't care what you say, telling me I can't do something that I want to do with all my heart and all of my soul and all my being, you throw water on it, tell me I can't do it, that's throwing water on it. You throw water on human emotional enthusiasm, you watch out the windows. All you got, watch the Diamondbacks. Watch Diamondbacks fans. What's happened? Yeah, water got thrown on the fans. Why? Because the team's not going to make the playoffs now. Yeah, they continue to lose. So enthusiasm disappears. But not for the ardent fan. He'll still be there. But the casual fan, now they're gone. They're gone. And that's here. David's zeal did not dwindle. Here are these contrasts set by side. And that's, you see that because he provided this funding. And the difference is, again, human emotional enthusiasm does not, it may, I want you to think it's realistic and glorify God, like the Pharisees wanted you to think they were trying to honor God by their giving and by their long prayers, all of their tithing. But no, it wasn't. They were seeking honor for themselves. Difference is, biblical zeal will always honor. It will always glorify God. You'll actually see the person of the zeal, I think, diminish. And the perfect example of that, I think the person who had the most zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ during his lifetime were not his apostles. I think the person with the most zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ during his lifetime was John the Baptist, more than any other person. It cost him his head because he went on a line for Jesus. He stood for the truth of the Scripture. He was zealous for God's honor and God's Word. And John tells you himself, and the reason I say you diminish, he says, well, when his disciples begin to see that Jesus was, the popularity curve was going like this. Jesus was going this way, and John was going this way. Some of his disciples, the disciples of John, they don't like that so much. You know, hey, our followers up here, you know, we were here, our teacher, but now our teacher's being superseded. And what does John say to them? I must decrease. He must increase. And somebody who really is seeking to glorify God, you're going to see less and less and less of him and more and more and more of the Lord. And that's always true. Always true. And then the other thing, the zeal will wane or dissipate. And I just gave you, there's a whole group of passages. We saw some of these in the New Testament. Remember in John 6:15 that after Jesus fed the 5,000, what did they want to do with him at first? Make him king. No, that's pretty zealous, okay? I mean, if you all want to make me president of the United States, yeah, that's pretty zealous for Carl, okay? But all you got to do is read through the rest of chapter 6. And as Jesus continues to teach truth, and you get to the end of chapter 6, verse 55, somewhere in that area, yeah, what do you find? They're all gone. And then Jesus asked his own disciples, are you two going to leave? The original 12. Because everybody else pretty much had. Enthusiasm, emotional enthusiasm, and that's what those guys had when they wanted to make Jesus king. It will not last. Biblical zeal will last. So that's what we've covered. Now, this morning I want to finish up. I started it last week. I call these some, there's really some golden nuggets. There really are. A spiritual truth inside of what you can see from David, particularly some nuggets about giving. And the last place I would have thought to look for nuggets concerning how God would have us as believers to give would be from the Old Testament. Because clearly the New Testament is very clear that we are not under the law. Our giving is nothing like Israel's tax. The tithe has nothing to do with believers today. So I was very surprised when I didn't know this when I started, but when I got into this, well, this guy really had a concept of grace giving, and he does. But then I thought, well, why should I be surprised that David would have a concept of grace giving? Here's a man after God's own heart. And so there are several principles, and I'll show you from the old, from David, and then we'll see from the New Testament and add a few to them. I call David's example of giving the gold standard. This is the gold standard. A 4-carat. And I just use 4-carat because carats are how we measure gold, and the carats are where it starts with C, and I can take everything the Old Testament, I can take everything the New Testament teaches about giving, and I can give you a single word that starts with C for all of them. means is it makes it very easy for believers to be able to kind of hold these things in their mind and are applicable to all of the believers' giving. Not just giving somebody who might be placing in a church, but I mean to all of the believers' giving. If a believer wants to reach out and maybe help a missionary, these things apply to that. If believers want to help somebody in need, just a person, an individual, it applies to that. So all of these things we're going to cover this week and next, and I'll rush next week to finish. All of it applies to every aspect of giving. So don't just associate it strictly with what you're giving to a church, but I want you to understand this applies to every area of giving, and so often some of these truths really get ignored. Okay? So these are characteristics. By four C's, these are characteristics. I have nothing different from the New Testament I'll use for them, but still with C's, when they come to the New Testament, you'll see these are conspicuous characteristics of giving. By conspicuous, I mean conspicuous to God. I could care less about anybody else. Conspicuous to God, these characteristics be conspicuous to Him when we give. In David, we got through, I finished two last week, right? Two of the, I call them four C's. It was concerted giving. Okay, plan. Concerted, just a C word for planned. It was planned giving, indicated by all those passages where we read that he dedicated, meaning he set this stuff aside in advance. It was also, it corresponded with his capacity. It corresponded with his capacity. Unlike the young man who wanted to make a lot of money in his business and did, but then had problems because had to give a lot, he didn't want his giving to correspond with his capacity. David, who made a whole lot more than this young man, never batted an eye. Never batted an eye. His giving probably was right to the nth with his capacity to give. And this morning, okay, concerted and planned giving, 2 Samuel 8:11, 1 Kings 7:51, 1 Chronicles 18:11, 26:26, 29:3. It corresponded with his capacity, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 14, again 29:3-4. We've covered it. Third, it was a conscious, and I can't underscore this part enough, it was a conscious, deliberate choice. And this so often eludes, and I'll show some examples next week, and I'm appalled by some of what I read this week. It made me so mad I wanted to punch the computer in the face. And it wasn't the computer's fault that I wanted to punch it. It was the people I was reading about that just... It's hard on me because I've watched that effect on my grandmother, and it makes me angry, so I'll try to control how I really feel about them. I have to plan it in advance. That means there should never be any knee-jerk giving at all. Never. If it's planned and if it's conscious choice, it's also not emotional. My giving is never to be based upon my emotions. Ever. I have feelings about it. David had feelings about it. But the feelings did not... His feelings did not dictate what he did relative to giving. He thought about this. He planned it out. That it's a conscious, deliberate choice to give. 1 Chronicles 29:14-17. 1 Chronicles 29:14, David says, "But who am I, and what are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" I love the next thing, and I wish all could get this. "For all things come of thee." How neat. "And of thine own we have given." Please take note of the word willingly. I know the New American Standard, NIV, read generously. They're wrong. That's all I can tell you. And I'll show you contextually why generously is not the best translation. The word can mean generous. I don't know if I put it up there or not. I know it can have that sense. But that is not, did I do it or not? Yeah. Nadav. That's the Hebrew word. translated willingly. It means willingly. It means able. And it sometimes can be translated by the word generously. But note here, it is something called the hithpael stem. The hithpael stem in Hebrew, it denotes an intensive, causative, reflexive. It's reflexive action. An intensive reflexive action. Okay? It's something the person does to himself. Something the person does for himself. There is nobody else doing this to David. There's nobody else doing this to the people of Israel, the leaders at that time. This is something they are doing of themselves. No outside force. My guess is, if you stop all outside force on giving in churches, giving would probably plummet 70-80%. That's what I think would happen. I know a guy I'm so proud of him too. He's up in Oregon. We talked about giving. He got some stuff I taught years ago. And in that teaching, I taught passing. You don't see one go across here either. That the passing of a collection plate is not biblical. In fact, it's contrary to God's word. Next week, I'll show you where it is. I said, what we ought to do is kind of take somewhat of a hint from what the temple did. We saw last week. So what you ought to do is just stick giving boxes up in your church, okay? Just put some giving boxes up. And just tell people, we're not taking a collection. Go to 1 Corinthians or read it. Go to 2 Corinthians or read it. This is why we don't take a collection here. It's contrary to God's word. And there's a lot of other reasons. I mean, there's just a ton of, I'll deal with those problems. There's a ton of them. He did it. His deacons were not happy, but he had the guts to do it. And boy, did God giving plummet for about 4 weeks. And then it slowly started to go back up and up and up and surpassed whatever it had been in the past. And what happened, churches tended to start increasing. Because people who begin to hear about this church who doesn't pass a plate were curious. They wanted to go to see, really? A church that doesn't beg for money? And he didn't. And God honored and blessed that obedience to his word. This, because when you pass a plate, you're putting pressure on people. It could be subtle, but nevertheless putting pressure on people. Somebody may have come in first time visiting your church, had no plan to give anything at all. Then he shouldn't be giving anything. Well, the plate goes by and everybody's looking at me. Crud. Keep it. It is to impel oneself, to show oneself willing to do of oneself freely as planned. Again, these things have, they're not taking it. Keep the whole context together. And that's the definition of, from Gesenius, of the hithpael stem. And that is the stem used here. I've also added something else, to give spontaneously, or willing to offer. Now, here's a whole list of passages where nadav, this in the hithpael stem, is used. And if you look those passages up, if you put it on your note sheets, you'll see in each of those cases, it doesn't mean generously, it means to do something willingly. And that's the stress of the word. It can be used willingly to give, it's used to men who willingly volunteer for military service. That's the idea of the word. And so they do it willingly. Well, if I'm doing something willingly, I have to make a conscious choice to do it. And that needs to be a part of giving, a conscious choice based upon my planning. The emphasis of Narav, or Nadav, not Narav, the emphasis of Nadav in the Hithpael stem is do something voluntarily, do something freely, willingly. No coercion of my own free will. That's what the text means. Here, I did put one of these in, and I didn't go back and change it. I realized going along that I had misspelled it. I have it Narav. It's Nadav, not Narav. The goal for the things, and I'm just showing you right from the context. I said it doesn't mean like the New American Standard has it, generous, and here's why. Just keep reading the context. And he tells me what the word means a few verses later. 1 Chronicles 29:5, the goal for the things of gold and silver, of the things of silver, and for all the manner of work to be made by the hands of the craftsmen, craftsman, who then is Nadav, not generous, willing. And that's the same sense we ought to give to word there in First Chronicles. Willing to consecrate a service this day unto the Lord. Here again, passage after it. One before, one after it. I know also my God, and David is, this is a prayer David offers up to God after this positive response to helping build the temple. I know also, my God, that thou testest the hearts of the people, and thou hast pleasure in uprightness. Uprightness. It literally means straight. Now, that's what the Hebrew word for uprightness means. It means straight. I'm doing something in a straight manner. You have pleasure in people doing something that is right. That's the thought. What he's doing here is right. There's a right way to do things, and there is a wrong way to do things. When it comes to giving, there's a right way to give. And there's also a wrong way to give. As for me, in the straightness of my heart, let me put it, the straightness of my heart, without improper motivation, I think that's the sense here. The motives of my heart were correct. I gave it a straight heart, not expecting, as Benny Hinn would tell you, plant the seed and God will, you know, pour it back down upon top of you. He wasn't giving to get. He was giving with the right motivation, with straightness of my heart, and he did it. I have willingly. And there is Nadav again, to do something willingly. I have now offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here offer willingly unto thee. So another thing of those C's that I learn about David, from David about giving, it's to be concerted, it's to be something that is a conscious, deliberate choice in accordance with one's capacity. These are important. If we're going to try and give in accordance, if you're going to give, you might as well give in accordance with the Word of God, so that one, it can be used by God in a manner that He designs to honor Christ, and so that it can be result in what Paul calls fruit on your account. Not so much that you'll get the fruit, you do, but what the fruit is your capacity to glorify Christ forever. Yeah? That's kind of an important thing, I think. Right? I think the ability to be able to glorify Jesus through eternity, that's something. The more I can do that, the happier I'm going to be personally. And if I'm going to give, then I might as well give in a manner accordance with God's Word. Because when I do that, then I have the possible capacity to have interest-bearing credit put on my account that will eventuate ultimately to the continual glory of Christ. So his C's are concerted. They are consistent with capacity. They are conscious, deliberate choice, and cheerful. This is the last of the ones like see from David. David's attitude, which as I pointed out last week, was far more important to God than the amount. He gave with a cheerful attitude. Cheerful giving. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection, and that's a key word in this passage here, because I have set my affection upon the house of my God, I have of my own proper goods. That's of my personal, my stuff that I personally have. He never considered what he dedicated to the Lord to be his. Never. Once he dedicated it, it's not mine. It's the Lord's. That's a part of that 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver. Never considered that his. I dedicated that to the Lord, so it's not mine. But in addition to, besides that, now this was mine. This was my, from my own income, from my work. In addition, I have set my affection upon the house of God, and have of my own proper goods of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Over and above all I prepared was all of the gold and silver of Chronicles. In addition to that, he says, I put this in because of my affection. Now, the word affection is the word I want you to look at with me for just a moment. Rasa. Translated, affection. Some text, delight. Some text, devotion. By some text, the word means to take pleasure in something. To take pleasure in something. To be delighted with either something or someone. It can be used either way. Because David took pleasure. Because David was delighted to do that. Well, I submit to you, if I take pleasure in doing something, if I'm delighted to do it, I'm happy about when I go about doing it. My son-in-law loves to fish. Yeah. Absolutely loves to fish. I used to do a lot of it, so at least I have understanding of what he's doing. And you just don't jump in your truck and go fishing. It's not how it happens. Does it work that way? It takes a lot of preparation to be prepared to prayerfully have a successful fishing trip. I can guarantee you, when Robert goes about getting ready to go fishing, and he has to go check his tackle box, and he has to go out to the store to buy more tackle, more flies, as he gathers up all the stuff he's going to need to make that trip, he's smiling ear to ear. Man, this is not drudgery to him. He's delighted to be able to do it. His attitude as he prepares is a cheerful attitude, because he's doing something he takes pleasure in. It's like Stephen goes to the golf course. He's crying all the way there. Oh, I'm going to go. Donna kicked me out of the house. Well, Donna may have kicked him out of the house again. I'm not sure. But you go with delight, don't you? Yeah.
I don't come home.
Well, I didn't say. That's why I said go. I know better than that. Right? I've been on the course with people. I know better than that. The prepper, when you prepare for something that you take pleasure in, that you delight in, it's cheerful. You're happy about it. And I use the word cheerful versus happy because it was a C word. That's all. Okay? This is cheerful giving. Cheerful. Here is how it's the green one. Who is the green one? Go on. Oh, okay, the green one is Brown, Jefferson, Briggs. The verb, here's how BD&B translates it, to be pleased with. He is pleased with doing this. Pleased with what? Pleased with giving. Oh, we got a new picture anyway. It's not boring. And here's what Decinius's lexicon does with it. To be delighted with any person or anything. So when you see the word, King James translates it, affection, think delight, think pleasure, think cheerfulness, because that's the sense of the word. Here's a passage where I can show you Ratzahan, where Ratzah has this sense of take pleasure in something, to be delighted with, cheered up by. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me, David speaking, before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Notice how long the Davidic reign is going to be? Forever. Has that happened yet? No. See, God said it is. Is it going to happen? Absolutely. Absolutely. One from the loins of David will sit and rule and reign from the throne of David forever. And that one is Jesus Messiah. And that's yet to come. Maybe today, Lord. Maybe today. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my fathers to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chose Judah to be the ruler over the house of Judah, and the house of Judah, sorry, and the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he took Ratsa. He took pleasure. He delighted in picking me to make me king over all Israel. That's what the word Ratsa means. So I think when David speaks in First Chronicles 29, when he says he takes, or my Bible says he takes pleasure, delight, that this was a cheerful action on the part of David. So this gives us all four of these characteristics of giving by looking at David. I'm going to show you every one of them again. All of these were applicable to believers. If an Old Testament saint wanted to know, or how would God have me to give, which has nothing to do with God, how God would have me to tithe, tithe was demanded. I look at the tithe basically as a tax to support the theocratic kingdom. That's basically what it was for. But the Israelites were also to give. They were to give. And you can look back in Exodus and you can see them giving for the building of the tabernacle. But if I'm an Israelite, okay, if I'm going to give to God something in addition to paying my taxes, then God wants me to plan it. He wants me to think through concerted planning. And then he wants me to, whatever I give, to be consistent with my capacity. I have little, then I give little. If I have more, then I give more. And he wants it to be a conscious choice. His paleostim reflects it. A choice that I make. Not that someone else uses pressure tactics to cause me to make. Just me alone. Nobody else. Now in the case of a married couple, we are one. You remember? God says, what man hath joined, we are one. My wife and I sit down, we make a choice together. And I would reverse these. As far as the order, I would tell you most important of these is cheerful. So when we sit down to make the concerted effort, and I call it a plan, set the kitchen table to make a plan, we've got to be sure that when we decide, we're happy about this. We're delighted to be able to do this. And then once we make that decision, consistent with capacity, a conscious choice. Those we will see as I go through what I call seven conspicuous features which are to be characteristic of believers giving in the economy of grace. There are seven characteristics that are to be present, when conspicuously present unto the Lord, when you and I, as believers, give now under the, in the age of grace. Sometimes I think believers have a misunderstanding talking about living under the age of grace. I think a lot of believers, okay, see, I live under grace, so therefore I have no responsibilities. I'm free to do what I want. It's a grace thing. Everything's under grace. All one has to do, and I mean it doesn't take but about 2 seconds, it takes my computer about 4 seconds, my desktop. Just hit verb, hit imperative mood, because I can do that in my computer. And watch the commands. Zoom. Just load through the computer. An imperative mood is a command. A command from divine perspective is non-optional. To the believer, from God's perspective, there are literally hundreds of commands given in the New Testament epistles. And I block off, there are commands that are still responsible to, I think, in the Gospels. There are commands we're responsible to in the book of Acts. But I just lop them off. Okay? None of those. Let me just look at commands in the New Testament epistles. Are there any? Because the New Testament epistles are written directly to me. Okay? That's who they're for. The epistles are for you. That's where the church gets the bulk of its information concerning how we are to live under grace. There is not one single New Testament epistle, I don't call Revelation an epistle, and it has them anyway, but I don't. I look at it as it's prophetic, it's different than an epistle. There isn't one New Testament epistle that you can read that does not have at least one or two commands to believers. Not one. James is the minimal. I think he only has two. But you cannot pick up an epistle and read it and not find a command directly to you which you're responsible to. Well, let's see, if there are commands to me, that means there are things that I am obligated by God's Word to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are. And the reason I do them is because Christ first love me. Because Christ gave himself for me. Because Christ died for me. I'm not doing one thing. Now, I'm not doing one thing as commands of the New Testament in order to try and pry something out of God's hand. Never. That's just not a part of grace. Anything we do, everything we do, is to be done because of love for Christ. And that includes keeping all of the commands, and there's a whole bunch of them that deal with giving. I just find it so amazing that these health, wealth, prosperity morons, let's see if I can find even a better word for you charlatans, can I find even other words for you cheats, for you hucksters. It's one of my favorite words because we used to have a huckster truck that ran through our neighborhood. We got into but he thought he was giving one side, we were taking him off the other side. It all kind of worked out in the scheme of the grand justice of things, which I know I'm not supposed to do. I did. Okay. I don't know why he's going to go to the New Testament. Because we find clear commands. Okay? These seven C's of grace giving. The first thing I'm going to do, because I've got the time, I'm going to establish that we are commanded to give. Yet from the standpoint of, now again, you can choose to disobey the command. That's up to you. That's not my responsibility to make you do what God's Word says. Mine is to tell you this is what the Scripture says that I'm obligated to do, you're obligated to do. Then it becomes between you and the Holy Spirit what you do with that. That's not my responsibility at that point. Unless you ask, you won't hear a word from me, because that would put me doing something I'm not supposed to be doing. You're commanded. I'm just going to take three passages. You are commanded to participate in giving. And I use the words participate because it's something every believer is to do. All of us. And it's a non-option from the standpoint of the New Testament. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection, logia. I don't think I made a slide for logia. Logia is the word collection. Logia means collection of money. Okay? This is not collection of food. This is not collection of clothes that we're going to give for the Salvation Army or some other group. Specifically, logia is used for collection of money. Concerning the collection of money for the saints. And notice this was said specifically was for helping other believers. He doesn't identify in this passage, other passages do. It's believers in Jerusalem who were really in poor shape at this point financially. I think they made a mistake, personally. And this is my opinion. I think, and again, I understand why you would be here. You're told the Lord's coming back. He's coming back. Well, heck, I'd expect him back any time. Okay? And they did. So what they did is they pulled all their assets, as you can read about this in Acts, and they sold everything, put the money in a giant pot, and that's what they lived on. Well, the Lord didn't get back quite as fast as they thought. And they ran out of money. And he still wasn't here. And they needed help. And so Paul tells the Gentile churches, now concerning the logia, the collection of money for the saints, as I have given order, and again, some of the translations, and I don't know why they tried to weaken this. I don't understand. I think I might have to look at my notes. I think New American Standard tried to weaken this to as I directed or follow the directions. No, I gave order. I ordered the churches of Galatia, even so, and I'm going to look at these words one more time in a minute, do ye. This is not a suggestion. The words do ye, pueo, that's an imperative mood verb. That is a command. So believers at Corinth are commanded to do exactly what he ordered believers at Galatia to do. You can be in order. You're not. I don't consider that optional. Again, you know, I can refuse to obey the order, but I'm refusing to be obedient to the will of God. Even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him. Tithemi, that's another imperative verb. This is not a suggestion. Lay by, set aside, store, whatever your text does with tithemi in that passage. In stores, God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings. Ah, there's my passage. No gatherings. That there be no collections. That's what the word means. That's logia again. No collections. No collections. When the evangelists come traveling into town, no collections. When the missionaries come traveling into the town, no collections. You don't take collections. Why not? Because the people aren't prepared. You have not given people time to make a concerted, planned giving for that thing. No collections. Love it. Here are some of these words. I said logia. That is the word translated collection. Logia means collection of money. That's its sense. You can find it used. This is a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, other early Christian literature, Orton Gingrich. Here's logia. And they define it, collect contributions, taxes. What do you pay your taxes with? I said, oh, IOUs. And what do you pay yours with? Money. You don't send them a can of food and say, here you go. Money. And then he cites Deisman. That's what the abbreviation is. And I don't have that particular books of Deisman. Who then is inciting many, he says, the papyri, many examples in the works named below. And he lists a whole list of papyri works. Well, the word means collection of money. I didn't just turn logia from whatever King James did with it, from collection to collection of money. That's what the word means. Money. So now the collection of money. So we're looking about what he's teaching his passages has to deal with money given by believers. The word as I ordered, or as I have given order, which the American Standard and NIV both weaken. Diatasso means as I have given order to. It's exactly what the word means. When he was in Galatia, he ordered, he commanded the Galatian believers, this is what you are to do. And what they are to do is given in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. Here's just one passage. Maybe I put two up for Diatasso. Notice, no, there's not one translation that takes this and does anything else with it. It doesn't say as directed. It says commanded. Does he think that servant, because he did the things that were diatasso, that were commanded him? Well, I think not. That is what the word means. It means to give a command. Usually, it is a command given from a person in a position of rank. I started to use the word superiority. The person not necessarily superior, but a person who has a higher position and rank to another person. That's here. In this case, the slave is in a lower position of rank than the master. Hey, this passage is coming up. Same thing. Then the soldiers, as it was diatasso, commanded them. And they were given command by a captain. Now, they were in a lower position. So the Apostle Paul is in a position as an apostle. As an apostle, like it or not, Paul has authority over me. He has authority over you. And I know, I guess most of you are pretty much like I am. When somebody tells me they have authority over me, the back of my hair, it just kind of turns up on my neck. Okay? I don't like other people having authority over me. But we are under authority. We are to live under apostolic authority, which is there, the Word of God. That's the authority that is to regulate our lives. And under the authority of the Word, Paul, in this case, they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. They did what they were ordered to do. And that is the very same sense we ought to have for the Word here. Now, concerning the collection of money for the saints, as I have ordered, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia. That means these, and he probably won't be able to see them. The churches of Galatia, think modern-day Turkey. Get yourself. If this is Turkey, you need to think about getting yourself just a little bit over here to your central Turkey, central east up here. On this little map, it appears where I've got my finger pointing to. That's the area. To all of the churches in that area, and that churches means believers, all of the believers in that area were commanded. They were given an order. And the order was, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you put aside, put away, save, as God has prospered you, because we're not going to have collections when I come. Because collections aren't proper. That church. So, now concerning the collection of money for the saints, as I have ordered the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. In the do ye, you have a verb, poieo, if I put it up there, or not. Okay? The word ye, first of all, is stressed. You don't need the word ye, but it's there. Because the verb has the word ye on the end. He has used the personal pronoun, humes. So the text is saying this, literally, even so you, even you. He is doing everything to help us understand that each individual believer is responsible. In the word do, poieo is a command. So you have a clear command in this passage to give. And there's not any way you can turn, twist that to say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. It does. It applies to every single believer. The next verse. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, and I'll do more with this verse later, lay, some texts say put aside, set aside, teteo, it's an imperative mood form of the verb. Command. And set aside is probably the best translation, although in modern vernacular, I think what he's saying is, I want each of you to set aside some money, save it, put it someplace. So that when I show up, no collections. We don't do collections in the church. In fact, I can't find any record of churches doing collections till sometime in the second century. Before you actually see what we might today associate as with collections. That doesn't mean people didn't give, because we can see examples of that. But we didn't have collections. Not a part of New Testament giving. So I have two passages that clearly set in front of me. I got commands to the Galatians. I got commands to the Corinthians in verse 1, commands to the Corinthians in verse 2. Believers are commanded to give. So that's a given. But not only are we commanded to give, we are told how. And the how is very important. The how is far more important to God, I think, than anything else. Well, God, I'm commanded to suck. Here it is. Take your stinking money. No. Keep it in your pocket. Okay? No. Because this is the first thing. Okay. I want us to know how we are commanded to give for a specific reason. I would like for you personally, so I know these principles for myself, but I want your offering, and I want my offering as well. I want it to be what Paul calls an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well pleasing to God. If we're going to give, if we're going to obey the command, then I want it as it wafts to heaven, that because it's one of the spiritual sacrifices we can make today. There's no more sacrifices. That's not true. There's no more sacrifices of animals. Peter talks about us. You're a royal priesthood. You know? You're set aside for praise and to make what? Living sacrifices. And one of the sacrifices, one of the things that are set aside in the New Testament as a, and I call them spiritual sacrifices, is giving. Now, I want it to be acceptable. I want it to be well-pleasing. to God. And if we'll just follow the seven C's of the New Testament, and I don't think any of them are difficult to follow at all, none of them, then we will have an odor of a sweet smell of a sacrifice acceptable to God when we offer. And now I'm going to set in order, and I do think I have this. This is the only one that I, well, there is an order in my mind. Cheerful. The last one I set with David is the first one that we ought to understand, and we're not going to be very close to being able to get there. And so, I'm not even going to try and rush it. I can't even get to the first one. I'm going to go through cheerful first, and then as we go through the rest of these conspicuous characteristics, understand that cheerfulness is to permeate all of the rest of them. If we get to any of the others, and cheerfulness is not there, then we need to back up. We need to be back up. We need to go all the way back to square one. Where does cheerfulness stop? What causes me to not be able to do this cheerfully? And then deal with it. And get it fixed between you and the Lord, so that your giving is acceptable to God, well pleasing to God, and that your giving becomes a blessing to you. Because it is more blessed to give. It is. And believers who give in accordance with the principles of grace that we find laid out in these seven C's will be believers who will receive eternal reward. And again, if we ever understand the truth of rewards, it's not that all this stuff God's going to heap upon me, so when you see my house, or in my place in the house of God, it's going to be just stacked with all these rewards, and you're not going to have anything by your house. Or I'll have a whole bunch of bricks of gold, and you'll have two. No. Not at all. What you will see when you look at the Apostle Paul, I may be wrong, but I don't think you'll see any believer in heaven who emanates more glory to the person of Jesus Christ than Paul. That's the result of his rewards. That's what the rewards are. The rewards are the ability to emanate glory to Christ forever. And this is something that can affect that. And that's why I think it's so important to believers. And that's why I have such an awful, awful, awful attitude toward people like Paul Crouch, Jan Crouch, and that whole faith word group of hucksters, all of them, because they are stealing from believers. They are stealing from God. And I don't want that to ever happen to you. Ever. Father, thank you this morning for the word of truth. Help us to see as we go through these aspects of giving next week and perhaps a little bit of the following. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see what a wonderful privilege, a true privilege of grace that it is to be able to give to you. Father, you don't need our giving at all. Not in the least bit. The earth, all the cattle, the gold, the silver, all of it's yours. Everything we have is because you have given to us by the hand of grace. I'm just always overwhelmed by this whole concept. What I have, you have given to me in grace. It's yours. And yet, Father, what we return to you, you bless us for giving. Wow. That is grace upon grace. So help us, Heavenly Father, to have clear ears, hearing, understanding of these very important truths concerning grace giving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.